Your Bibles, if you would, please, let's take them out together tonight, turning tonight to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, as we continue in our series on the doctrines of grace. You should have received last week an outline of our expositions, and you will recall that I had shared with you to hold on to those outlines. We'll be using those again tonight as we continue to deal with the first of those 5 points of the doctrines of grace, namely total depravity. Tonight, as we prepare for the exposition of God's Word and considering these truths, I want us to consider the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. This whole issue of defilement and our sin nature. Verse 14 says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we come to the exposition of your holy word. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that we can come to your word with an absolute assurance that it is inerrant and infallible and all-sufficient. It is without any errors. It is unable to lead us astray. And it is adequate to equip us and thoroughly furnish us for every good work. And so, Father, we come with a sense of that very confidence in your word, yet also with a real dependence upon the need of the ministry of your Spirit. That same Spirit who inspired these words, we need his ministry tonight to teach us and instruct us, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to write your truth upon our hearts, that we might be a people who seek to walk and conduct our lives according to them. Help us, Lord, as we deal with this difficult doctrine of total depravity, that we might understand it according to what your word reveals. And thus may we be better equipped to understand the human condition and the great salvation that is found in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, bless now your word to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at your outline tonight, you note there that we spent our study last time seeking to give basically an understanding in terms of a definition of this doctrine known as total depravity. The T of the tulip of the doctrines of grace. Really, without a proper understanding of man's utter depravity, the other truths concerning the doctrines of grace will not make sense. And yet, if you have an understanding of total depravity and man's true condition, then the other doctrines fit very well into place. We began in Roman numeral 1 by giving a basic definition. We made a distinction between two important and related doctrines, yet different truths. The first is what we call total depravity. And you have there printed a definition of total depravity. Man's depravity as the result of the fall is total. That's the total of total depravity. All men are born into this world spiritually dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. The sinner's heart is desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he has lost his ability to choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. It takes more than the Spirit's assistance to bring the sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. As we read that definition last week, you may have noted there this phrase concerning man's will. This is one of those hotly contested and often confused ideas about man having a will, and is man's will free? Well, all people choose according to their nature. Without the intervention of some outside force forcing them to choose against what their will desires to choose. But you see, since the fall, all men have a fallen nature, and so they choose according to that nature. They do not choose what is good in the spiritual realm, as the definition says. Oh yes, they make their own choices. They make free choices, as it were, but those free choices are consistent with their depravity, consistent with that corruption of their heart that is total and that deals with all of their constitution. So yes, they make free choices every day, but it is always bound in the sin of their moral corruption. We said that is the extent of our corruption, that it is total. It touches every part of our being. We also talked about the consequence of our corruption, this term total inability. And this is a related concept, as we said last week, but it is to be differentiated. A term used to describe the effect of the pollution of sin on man's spiritual powers. Reformed theologians admit that unregenerate man is able to perform natural and civil good. However, by nature, no man can do anything either to change the bias of his will towards self and sin, or to meet the requirements of God's holy law and merit his favor. Having given these basic definitions, we then noted the confessional expression, Roman numeral 2, how that these doctrines are found in our church confession, the Second London Baptist Confession. Now, these are not doctrines that we embrace because Calvin embraced them. These are not doctrines that we embrace simply because English Baptists in the 17th century embraced them. No, we embrace these truths because they come out of the Bible, and we believe the Bible. And yet, as we seek to articulate what the Bible teaches and systematize its doctrines, we have found that the best, fullest, comprehensive, and useful expression of that statement of doctrinal truth is found in the Second London Baptist Confession. And the doctrine of total depravity is very clearly found in that document, chapters 6 and chapters 9. And we actually looked those up and read from those portions last week. And we also wanted to make a few clarifications about this doctrine, because whenever you hear terms and you hear different theological words, you have to be careful to define not only what you mean, but you have to be careful to differentiate and to help clarify much of the misunderstanding that is out there, and much of the even misrepresentation that is out there by those who may reject the doctrine of total depravity. And so we said, and I'm just going to read these tonight as we review what we said last time. There are some things total depravity does not mean. Number one, it does not mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. We spoke to that issue. That is not the teaching of total depravity. Secondly, total depravity does not mean that a sinner is without an innate or inner knowledge of the will of God or a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. Romans chapter 2 is very clear that men have a conscience and they have this innate ability to know right from wrong and good from bad. And while the conscience may be seared, it may be weak, fallen, nevertheless, men still have the ability to know right and wrong, up to the light that they have received. Thirdly, we said total depravity does not teach that the sinner cannot do any virtuous things in relation to his fellow man. We can think of examples, and we could list examples all night long of fallen people, lost people, who are very good in terms of their fellow man, very virtuous. We can think of some of the nicest people that we could ever conceptualize, and many of them can be lost people. They're very, very nice. They're good neighbors. They pay their bills on time. They wouldn't ever lift a finger to hurt a fly. They're just very good people in terms of their relation with other folks. But that does not mean that they are not depraved and sinners and lost and headed for hell, even though they may be virtuous. And even though they may give to many worthy causes and even give their lives to help others, they still can be totally depraved and going to hell. And then we said, fourthly, that every sinner will indulge, total depravity does not teach that every sinner will indulge in every form of sin. That is not what total depravity teaches. What does it teach? Well, we said that total depravity basically says, because of the fall of man, his corruption extends to every part of his nature. That's the idea of the total in total depravity. And secondly, we said that it means that he has no spiritual good at all in relation to God. There is nothing that merits God's favor on his behalf because he is a sinner, he has fallen, he is desperately wicked. He is depraved according to the Word of God. He is totally depraved and he has total inability to change that lost condition. Now, Roman numeral 4, as we take up our exposition here, the scriptural exposition, that's Roman numeral 4, you'll have there before you on the outline letters A, B, C, D, and E. And what we have basically here are five different statements of Scripture that help fill out what the doctrine of total depravity is. The first one, letter A, is spiritual darkness. The second one is darkened mind and corrupt hearts. The third is bondage to sin and Satan. Letter D, it is a universal bondage, as we'll see from Scripture, allowing Scripture to speak on this issue. And then letter E, this inability to change. It's one thing to define these terms. It's another thing to say, well, here it is in our confession. But where do we find this in the Bible? Because the Bible is our final authority. If it is not taught in the Bible, we reject it. If it is taught in the Bible, we accept it. It is our total authority. And as we do so here, what I'd like to share with you is a resource that is very helpful, which I will actually be following in our study. It is a book entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And it is written by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and then Lance Quinn also makes contributions to this study. This we will follow very closely in our study of the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. And so if you have a copy of this book, you know where we're headed. You know what we're going to be looking at. And this is a very excellent resource, I would suggest, if you're of a mind to buy a book on this topic, this is one of those very important primary sources available to you for this study. And so as we look at this doctrine tonight, we want to take up letter A. The idea of total depravity teaches that men are in spiritual darkness. Men are in spiritual darkness. The result of the fall is that all people are born in sin, they are spiritually dead, and they must be born again, literally born from above, in order to have light and life and become children of God. I want to see this to be true by looking at the Bible tonight. If you would turn back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the first book of the Bible. This is the foundation for our biblical anthropology, our understanding of the doctrine of man. It must begin with what we find in the book of Genesis. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why Satan is so ready to attack the authenticity and the historicity of the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis and the historicity of Adam and Eve is the very foundation for our understanding of the human condition. And if he can attack this book, then he has done much harm in terms of our understanding of man's true condition and the result of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you'll look with me in Genesis chapter 2, we have, of course, the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve. And we read that God warned Adam of disobeying him, disobeying by eating of the tree of the fruit of good, this tree of evil and good, the knowledge of good and evil, as we read. And that there would be a specific consequence of that disobedience. God said that whenever this was defied, this very clear statement, that there would come immediate death as a result. Look at verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's the warning that God gave. If you disobey, if you defy my will, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die in that very day. And as we follow along in the scriptural teaching, we turn to chapter 3 and we have the statement concerning the fall of man. God having given that clear warning about spiritual death, we now read about how Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought spiritual death upon themselves. Notice in verses 1 through 5, we have this statement of the satanic deception. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Here we have the satanic deception there in the Garden of Eden. This attack by Satan began with casting doubt. And we read that in the first three verses. We read in verse number 1, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, the word there, I believe it's translated in our King James Version as subtle. It's the idea of being tricky, of being very sly in his activity. of being deceptive in how he acts and what he says and how he's able to manipulate words and the situation to his advantage. And that's exactly what we read Satan did in this passage. And so we read here that he began by casting this doubt. Notice in verse number 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" This statement here was questioning what God actually had said. Now, it was a very crafty, sly trickery that he was using. Satan did not begin by saying, "You need to eat of this tree and eat of it right now." No, he began by casting doubt. Did God actually say that? "Are you sure, Eve, that you have your facts right? Did you maybe misunderstand or mishear God? Are you sure he actually said that?" Notice she said in reply, she said, the woman to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Here, of course, in this statement, the woman actually was adding to what God had originally said, wasn't she? God did not say anything about touching it. He talked about eating the fruit of it. And yet she is here adding to what God had already said. Here we have this statement about God saying about the eating of any tree in the garden. That really, of course, is a misquote of God Himself. God's statement in chapter 2 was one of great generosity. He said, "You may eat of any tree in the garden, the fruit of any tree, except one." Now we have Satan manipulating the words, and he says in this question about whether they can eat of any tree in the garden. So it is almost kind of making God sound stingy in his misquote of what God had actually said. God had said, "You may eat of every tree of the garden," verse 16 of chapter 2. So Satan here in his deception, he began with casting doubt upon what God had actually said. Notice, if you will, in verse number 4, this deception continued by declaring an outright denial. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Here Satan is getting a lot bolder, isn't he? Before he was just casting doubt. Now he's uttering an absolute denial. He is saying, "You will not surely die." That is false information. That is wrong. You do not understand reality as it truly is. You will not surely die. Congregation, just by way of a pastoral aside here, this is the way Satan often does. Whenever he comes in temptations for believers who are seasoned saints, we know the Word of God, we know the ways of God, and we are aware of the wiles of the devil. And so he comes with subtlety and with a trickery and deception, and he starts doubting what God has said. And then whenever we listen to his doubts, then he kicks in the second gear and he starts denying what God had said in the very deception that he uses. He used it here in the garden. He uses the same kind of activity to this very day. Notice in verse number 5, we have here this satanic deception. It climaxed with suggesting a delusion on God's part. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here the devil is actually charging God with a delusion. He is questioning the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the provision of God. He is saying, "Oh no, God wants to keep you down. He wants to withhold from you something that is a good thing, this knowledge. He doesn't want you to have it, and therefore he's holding you down in this way in order that you not have all that you could have if you simply ate of the tree, the fruit here in the garden." And so this is the deception that Satan enacted in this very classic, memorable scene there at the beginning of history. Notice, if you will, in verse number 6, this defiant disobedience. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is a clear act of defiance, disobeying what God had said. God said, "Don't eat the fruit of that tree." And that's exactly what they did. Notice in verse number 7, the carnal knowledge that came as a result of disobeying God. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." That's the idea of carnal knowledge. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This was not necessary before the fall. This is indicative of the fact that they did now have a fallen nature. And now they had this carnal knowledge which was not present in their constitution before they ate of that fruit. So we see the carnal knowledge that they had. The innocence had been lost. Inner guilt was now present and there was shame. And so they sewed these leaves together so they would have a covering for themselves. Notice verses 8 and 9. Spiritual death that took place. It says, "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Sin had separated them from the Lord. They never had any fear communing with God, being in the presence of God before this time. But now they are fallen. They are sinners. Their nature is changed. They are corrupt. They are depraved. They are spiritually dead. And rather than wanting to be with the Lord, they want to hide from the Lord. And it was for them that which they did not desire to have. Notice again in verse number 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." His entire inner being now inclined towards sin, not desiring to commune with God as he had before, now afraid to be in his presence, and fearful. With this kind of fear, he hid himself from the Lord. Notice verses 11 through 13, the sinful denial that is present. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? You eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here we read that now they avoided the Lord. And rather than immediately acknowledging and confessing their sin and their disobedience, what is Adam doing now? He's passing the buck, isn't he? He's saying, "Oh, it wasn't my fault. It was her fault. She gave me of the tree fruit and I ate, but it's her. She's the one who should be blamed." Here you have a clear evidence again of their sinful nature. Not confessing their sin, not owning up to their sin, not agreeing with God about their sin. Instead, they're trying to cover it, they're trying to hide from the Lord, and they're trying as hard as they can to say, "It's not my fault," which is exactly what the sinful nature is inclined to do. "It is not me, God, it is that woman whom you gave me." Even accusing God of being somewhat perhaps to blame. Because after all, it is the one that you gave me. She gave me of this fruit and I ate. Well, we see here finally verse 19, the death that came as a result. Remember, God warned very clearly, "If you eat, you will surely die." He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." A congregation, if we read this story and we say, well, that death that God was speaking of was that Adam would no longer have physical life forever in the garden, we misunderstand the warnings of God there. No, that death that he spoke of was primarily a spiritual death. Oh yes, also it was a physical death, for in the very moment that he disobeyed God, he started physically to decay and to waste away. And again, he would return back to the dust from which he had been made. But his death was primarily a spiritual death. And every action in all this story is evidence of how he died in that disobedience. And he would ultimately physically die, just as we read, God said, "You'll return to the dust." Congregation, this sets the foundation for our understanding of the death that sinners have in the fall in the Garden of Eden. If you would, please, continuing in this theme, we note here the great act of sin now spreads to all of the human race. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. As I said a moment ago, the historicity and the authenticity of the story of the fall that is critical to our understanding of original sin and our understanding of how sin is now communicated to the entire human race. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 12, Paul here, believing in the historicity of Adam and of the unique importance of Adam as it relates to the human condition, he says in verse number 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses," that spiritual death that came as a result of the fall, "even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," notice the phrasing there, "through one man's trespass, many died." Not just Adam, but it was to all the human race. "Much more," verse 15, "have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in one through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass," there's that sin of the garden, "led to condemnation for all men." That is a key statement there in this theology. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What is Paul doing in this passage? Well, he is drawing a contrast between Adam and the death that came in Adam and the life that comes in Jesus Christ. You have the first Adam, and then you have the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In the first Adam came death and condemnation upon all mankind. But in the last Adam, Jesus, there is justification. There is life that is given as a result of his obedience in contrast to the disobedience of Adam. This is stated also, if you'll turn over in 1 Corinthians, just following along here, seeing here the importance of this doctrine of original sin as it relates to our understanding of man's condition. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again you have this clear, unequivocal statement concerning the fall of man that came in the fall of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know the context of 1 Corinthians. It is that great resurrection chapter that is affirming the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And then notice in verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And then notice this statement in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Here you have this statement of the fall of man, imputation of sin as a result of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Because of Adam's fall, verse 22, all die. All indeed are sinners, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. This is why, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, we read the Apostle Paul writing of the condition of man before conversion, and he says, notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out, and notice the phrasing here, the desires of the body and the mind, and were, and these next two words are very important, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He says that because of the fall, we all are dead in our trespasses and sin. We all are by nature children of wrath. There has been a change of our constitution. We're all corrupt. We're all fallen. And by nature, we're children of wrath. You might also jot down Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Another reference there to the fact that we are dead. Not simply diseased. Not simply sinners, but still capable of cooperating with the Spirit to be made alive by God's grace, but dead. Dead men do not make decisions. Dead men do not walk down aisles and trust in Jesus. Dead men are dead, and they need a spiritual resurrection from death unto life because they cannot change their nature. God must do that by His sovereign grace. Now, if you would, please turn back with me back into the Old Testament to the book of Psalms. Psalm 51. I want to read a couple of verses in Psalm 51. Again, highlighting this reality of spiritual darkness. That's this first point here in what the Bible says about total depravity. And as we look in the book of Psalms, we actually looked at this passage a few weeks back. And I gave an exposition of Psalm 51 in our Sunday evening service. Here, of course, you know the context very well. This crying out for God to cleanse him, cleanse David, after he had been confronted with the great sins that he had by the prophet Nathan. And we read here in verse number 5 this statement about man's nature. David declares that he and all humanity are born with a fallen, sinful nature. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He is saying something about his own constitution. He is saying something very theological in verse number 5. He is saying that all mankind have a fallen nature, and they are corrupt spiritually from conception. Not just whenever they reach the age of accountability, that man-made notion of the human condition, or at some point when they actually partake in some activity that is a heinous sin in man's sight. No, from the moment of conception, they are corrupt by nature, from the very womb, brought forth in iniquity and in sin from the very conception of his existence. This is also found over in Psalm 58. Look over in Psalm 58 in verse number 3. Here we are told, again by David, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Here we read that man's fallen nature, it is from the moment of conception. And we read here that they are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. What is being said here? Well, what is being said is that there is this corrupt, fallen nature that is present in all humanity from the very moment of corruption. You think about it. Do you have to teach a baby to cry if it doesn't get its way? Do you have to sit down and try to teach a baby to be selfish and not want to share its toys? No, from the very moment. That is inbred. That is a part of their corruption from the very beginning. And by the grace of God and by parenting, those things you seek to eradicate. But that comes as standard equipment, doesn't it? Because from the very beginning, they are selfish. They are enslaved to their sin. They want their own way. They're on the throne of their own life. And they want everyone to serve them and please them and do for them. And they're not happy if they're not getting what they want the way they want it. This is simply an illustration of that nature that has fallen from the very moment of conception. Spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, enslaved to self, and only wanting self-serve. This is why, now if you'll turn to John chapter 3 as we conclude tonight, this is why when Jesus came in His ministry, He stated something very profound about the human condition. Because men are fallen universally, they're all depraved, they are corrupt from conception, they are spiritually in darkness, they are dead in trespasses, and by nature children of wrath, going astray from the womb. What they need is the sovereign act of God's regenerating grace, whereby they might be delivered from themselves and saved by the grace of God. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In this encounter with Nicodemus, He said, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Literally, born from above. That's the language here of this verse. Spiritual rebirth, regeneration, being made alive, as Paul uses that terminology. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Notice how Jesus affirms the sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in being born from above. It is the sovereign activity of the Spirit as the Spirit is pleased to act and grant new birth, by which any sinner who is dead in their trespass and is corrupt and by nature children of wrath, enable to have new life. Turn over to chapter 1 of this same gospel narrative. In chapter 1, it is stated so very clearly. Notice in verses 12 and 13. It says, "But to all who did receive Him," that is Christ, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born," and that's spiritual new birth, "who were born from above, who were born again, not of blood or of the will of the flesh," or, please note very carefully, "the will of man, but of God." We choose God because He first chose us. Amen? And we come to faith in God because He is the one who grants us the faith and repentance by which we can turn to Him and receive Him. It is not by the will of man, apart from the will of God, acting sovereignly, acting in a manner that overcomes the corruption of man, whereby sinners are enabled to become alive unto the things of God, trust savingly in the Lord Jesus, turn from their sin in repentance, and seek and find that salvation. It is all the sovereign activity and the granting of being born from above, God being the actor in this case. All of these scriptures here bring together this thread of what we're calling spiritual darkness, that men are spiritually darkened. They are corrupt by nature from conception. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. They are by nature children of wrath. They go astray from the womb. And it must be the sovereign act of God that they are born again. They are born from above and they have life. Some of you may be familiar with the New England primers of the early days of American history. How many of you have heard of these? There were books that were used to instruct in spelling and basic grammar. In the New England primer of 1690, they had a mechanism of teaching the alphabet. This was used by people in that culture of New England. And they would take each letter of the alphabet, and then after the letter, they would give some sort of a lyric or a device that would be a way to memorize that letter and have memorable what that letter was. For example, after the letter F, and notice this is not perhaps politically correct, but after the letter F, it was "the idle fool," that's the F word, "the idle fool is whipped in school," unquote. You don't have much of that anymore, sadly. And our society shows that to be true, very sadly. Idle fools are no longer whipped at school. And so they grow up, and by the age 14, they're out shooting people in the neighborhood. But under the letter A, you had this: "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." And you see that that was taught to the very smallest of children in grammar school. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We all are fallen. We all are corrupt. We all have a sin nature. We are depraved. We have a spiritual darkness. And that as a result of that original fall in the Garden of Eden. And in Adam, we all are fallen and we all sinned. He as our federal head. And so we need that last Adam to save us, to give us life, to give us that which we do not have. And then we are made alive by the Spirit and we trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together now in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, having considered these threads of doctrinal truth, we recognize that these doctrines are not popular doctrines, and they are truths that are not embraced with any sort of enthusiasm by those who hate your word or those who hate your truth. But Father, these doctrines are the very statements of Scripture concerning our sinful condition apart from Christ. That in Adam's fall, indeed, we sinned all. And that we desperately need that regenerating work of the Spirit, whereby our darkened, depraved, and corrupt hearts are made alive, are born from above, that we might have salvation and cleansing by the power of the sovereign Spirit of God. Father, we thank you for that salvation that we have. We thank you that we have in Christ new life, true life, and life not only now and abundant, but life to come eternally with you. Father, I pray that you would bless these truths to our heart tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.